Good morning again, guys. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is we're going to pick up this morning. I want to say hello to those at the downtown campus and joining us for worship. You heard a little disclaimer if you were here earlier this morning at the beginning of the services about just where we're headed, kind of the content of some of the section of scripture that we're looking at as we kind of highlight sexuality. And so just another quick little disclaimer that if there are young kids in the room and you're just a parent, there's like, you know, maybe this is a great Sunday to be part of River Tree Kids Ministry. There's still an opportunity to do that. I just don't want you to feel uncomfortable. I pray that the message and the passage is going to be a blessing to us all. But I also just want to be sensitive to families and kind of how we approach that this morning. You know, Paul is trying to build a community. It's a community that he's not met with yet. It's a church that he did not plant in Rome. And as Paul begins to write, the local dilemma, the local issue in Rome, is it's a pretty diverse church. And it can struggle in its unity with these Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians. There's just a lot happening. And so Paul is trying to kind of create a unified body. And what Paul has been doing, what we looked at last week, and what you're going to see again this week, is Paul is taking this church down to its lowest common denominator. Paul is moving the church in a downward motion, and what he's beginning to reveal to them is this issue of sin, kind of a corruption and a decay that is at large within humanity. And Paul is talking about some things, not just talking about the Christian faith, but he's actually talking about how the world is, what you and I see. Why is it like that? What's happening around us within our culture that is true today as it was when Paul wrote this? And so I want to look at this next section of scripture starting in verse 24 and kind of move through it with you this morning. And I've been praying all week long that it would be something that would be in the end an encouragement, although I know it's a difficult passage to hear. Verse 24, therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lusts for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God, God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even invite and applaud others who practice them. So as you look at God's word this morning, let me ask you a question. Are you a good news first or bad news first kind of person? You know, what is your relationship with bad news? Sometimes you want bad news second so that the good news will hopefully be so amazing, and maybe the person will just forget the bad news altogether and just tell you the good news. Sometimes we ask for the bad news up front so that we can get it over with and we can move on. This is a passage that's not unfamiliar to us because we often brace for impact. You brace for impact when the doctor calls with the test results. You brace for impact when the mechanic at the car repair place is about to tell you how much the oil leak is going to, you know, cost a repair. And when we do that, when we hear the message like that, when we begin to encounter bad news, what begins to happen is defenses can go up. We might say, well, this is probably for somebody else, this passage. And when you hear bad news and you don't hear any good news, right, we can become shielded. And the but what you need to understand about biblical bad news is that every time you hear biblical bad news, it is in the context of good news. That there is hope. There is an answer. There is something that Paul is going to express here. And there's something that steadies us when we hear biblical bad news, because Paul has already begun to give us some good news. If you hear troubling news and there is no solution, if you get a bad diagnosis and there is no cure, our response is often like this: well, that doctor doesn't know what he's talking about. Or that test and evaluation, that's got to be outdated. That's not how we do things in the kind of the modern world. And it's easy to look at what Paul is saying and to begin to explain away some of the challenge and some of the caution that he's bringing to us if we don't understand what's happening here. Paul has already given us good news. He's given us good news up front so that we might be open to hear what Paul is telling us is true. And Paul has already shared this good news. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage. It really is the thesis of all of Romans. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Look with me. Paul says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, this is good news. And the news is this: that you can be near God, bearing a righteousness that makes you acceptable before Him, not because of anything that you do or contribute, perform, or work, but by faith alone in what God has accomplished through Jesus. And this news gets even gooder, better, sweeter, right? It becomes a miracle of miracles, this good news, when you realize how bad the bad news is. When you realize just what has been, how we've been rescued. When you realize the difficulty that we're in. When you realize the bad things, the damage our lives have called, the harm that we've experienced within humanity. When you realize that we were kind of refusing as a people to not acknowledge God, to trade in the glory of God for lesser things. Right? When you realize just how far we've degraded, it's not easy to look at. It's something that we want to resist, and we might even discount Paul's position, but Paul's position reveals a consistency of what happens when God is rejected. That's what our section is about. What happens when God is rejected? Our section, verse 24, says, therefore, right? Therefore, and this therefore is an outworking of what we've already read in verse 18. So let me show you this. Romans 1:18, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God's wrath is His loving stance that God takes against evil and sin. And it's a wrath that is being presently revealed. A lot of times when we think about God's wrath, we think about this kind of end moment, this judgment moment, where God's anger and wrath and righteous indignation will be expressed on how we have lived and where we have placed our faith, and there will be some that will be ushered into eternal destruction and others into a forever paradise. And we think about God's wrath in that moment of judgment. But what Paul is saying is that God's wrath is actually currently being revealed. There is an expression of God's wrath that is happening now against all ungodlessness, all godlessness and unrighteousness. How? Right? That's the question that Paul is about to reveal. How is God's wrath being revealed? What is God doing in His opposition to sin? Verse 24, look with me again. "Therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen." God delivered. This kind of idea of God delivering, it's actually repeated three times within this section of Scripture. God delivered, verse 26, "God delivered them over to disgraceful passions." Verse 28, "God delivered them over to a corrupt mind." And it's this delivering over, it's this handing over of God that is what Paul is working through, this theme of God's wrath being presently expressed. God's righteous indignation towards sin is revealed by God handing humanity over. In other words, God gives us what we most want. He gives us what we most want. Remember for a moment, you're younger, you've done something wrong. There's consequences, right? You parents find out, and if you grew up in my house, that was a restriction. Restriction grounded. There was some taking away of privileges, right? The consequence for this action that I took, being disobedient, right, doing whatever I wanted to do in spite of what my parents had told me to do, turned into a restriction or less freedoms. My life, at least for a while, would have less activity. But Paul is saying something very interesting about the working of God's judgment in our life, that in regard to humanity's lack of acknowledging God, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the images of created things, God gave them over to the desires in their heart. God saw our lives and said, if you want to be independent of me, fine. If you want to find fulfillment and significance in something other than me in our relationship, okay. And God handed us over. God's wrath is not always lightning and thunder. God's wrath is actually, at times, a quieter activity of him handing sinners over to themselves. And the consequence of sin becomes more sin. Now, that's what I've been trying to work through. Like, why? Why is that the outcome? Why does God let us continue in the very things that he knows are destructive and harmful for us? Why is the consequence of sin more sin? And I'm with you in this. I'm like, well, I think God allows us to experience the folly of our choices. Like a lot of good parents, we let our kids run their course until the dead end that we know is coming for them is something that they experience. I think sometimes God allows us to continue on because there's something about his character and his patience that becomes something more revealed to us, that we find out over time that he is slow to anger, abounding in love, gracious and faithful in our dysfunction, in our rebellion. I also think this too. I think sometimes God allows us to continue in sin because in the end we find out that he's even greater than we thought. And he takes the very things that were mistakes and regrets and he actually works them into something beautiful and good. Amen. And he gets glory for that. And so we're seeing something happen here. Why? Right? Why is this happening? I think it's normal as you mature in your Christian walk to believe more and more that God is not a withholder of good. That if there's something happening in your life that's difficult and bad, it's not because God is withholding something from you. It's not as if God is not generous, right? We believe more and more over time that God really is the giver of all good things. And at the same time, I think as we grow in our faith, we realize that if it were not for God's gracious restraint in our lives, the things that you and I would do and commit are quite terrible. That we know our hearts and our thoughts. And we know the things that we've done. And if it hadn't been for some intervention, if it hadn't been that we got caught, if it hadn't been for some consequence that we experienced, oh man, the things that we could do because of our hearts and because of what we most want. And this is what Paul is showing us. Paul is showing us what happens when the gracious restraint of God is withdrawn. How that loss of restraint begins to play out is what Paul begins to talk about as they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Now, of all of the places for Paul to begin to talk about how sin is felt and how we experience the darkness of our own heart and passions, why is it here, right? Why is it sexuality that Paul highlights? Why is this the category that he begins to speak to? When Paul says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Paul is pulling into a backdrop for us the Garden of Eden, where truth was exchanged for a lie. And in the garden, in this creation moment, the place where we hear God pronounce over creation, it is very good, it was at the creation of man and woman. And in Genesis 2, God brings Eve to Adam, and we see God establishing that a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So Paul writes about a departure here of God's design for sexuality, because sexuality was one of the first things that God made. It was one of God's very first gifts to us. And as we dishonor God, as we walk away from God, so we walk away from God's right design for our lives, and we then also dishonor one another. That's why Paul is looking at this. Paul writes in verse 26, they exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now, here's what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that what feels natural to you is what people are disobeying. But it's a departure from the natural design. You know, one false reinterpretation of this passage is that it's okay for homosexuals to engage in homosexuality if that's what feels natural. In other words, exchanging natural relations for unnatural is when a homosexual behaves like a heterosexual, or when a heterosexual behaves like a homosexual. They aren't being true to themselves. They aren't doing what they naturally feel. But this interpretation, it doesn't fit Paul's context. Paul is saying that women with women, men with men, is a delivering over of God's disgraceful passions. In fact, there is no place in all of Scripture where homosexuality is regarded in an affirmative or positive light. It is always regarded in a negative setting. And I know this topic is hard. And I would imagine everybody in this room has thought deeply about this, and how it has impacted families, and how it has impacted friendships. And there are people that you love and you care about deeply. And we could have a whole sermon, or a couple sermons, on just walking through the scriptural word and directive of God about our sexuality. And maybe we could cover it in a sermon or two. But I believe it would be hours and hours of conversations that you and I would have about how this has impacted your life, or who you love and care for, and how you're trying to minister and apply God's word in all these very unique situations. I just want to say, I have a lot of compassion. I have a lot of compassion for how this has impacted people. But the modern approach is to say that the Bible is pretty quiet on the topic, that an ethic of love and acceptance is most important. But what happens if that love is absent of truth? And this is what Paul is saying. This is what Paul has earlier pointed to in verse 18, that when truth goes missing, our hearts darken. That's verse 21. Another reinterpretation of this passage is that Paul is not talking against all kinds of homosexuality, that Paul is talking only against a certain kind of homosexuality. That in this section of Scripture, Paul is highlighting sexuality that is flawed as it is part of pagan worship, kind of cult worship. But Paul is not working to make a distinction between good homosexuality and bad homosexuality, because Paul is showing us that when our love and worship of God is suppressed, God releases us over to our dark passions, and homosexuality is an obvious example of misplaced love. You know, it's really at the beginning of a long list of how we've misplaced our love. Paul is working through this chapter with a lot here, talking about all the ways our fallen passions get expressed, all the ways our fallen thinking gets expressed. And it may become well established that people are born with predispositions. Science may prove that. And we may see predispositions towards obesity, alcoholism, homosexuality. Paul is saying that you and I are born into a fallen and broken world, so that what you think is right actually may be wrong. That what you feel is most real isn't always to be trusted. And really, church, that all sexuality needs redeeming. It's not just homosexuality, but heterosexuality can create an incredible amount of harm and wickedness and departure of God's design. So Paul is laying out for us that all of it needs healing. There isn't an area in my life or yours that doesn't need gospel redeeming work. All of us. And that what we feel is real isn't always godly and right. And if we place the right authority on God's word for our lives, right, then what happens is when we commune with a holy God and we stand in righteousness by faith, it is not just a belief that we embody, but it is a life that also conforms to that righteousness. If you can stand before a holy God and not think that your life also has to change, then you're not exalting God's righteousness, you're exalting your own. Our lives must change. Every life must feel a certain level of discomfort. Every life must adjust if we truly understand what it looks like to be in a relationship with a holy God. The end of Romans 1, I mean, it just reads like a floodgate of all that has happened and all that we embody and work in and conduct as evil, murderers, God-haters, inventors of evil, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving. This wide list, right? It just shows how all this unqualified conduct flows out of this unqualified thinking. And just when you think it can't get any worse in Romans 1, it does. Verse 32, although they knew God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. So not only are we fallen, or not only are we walking in all of these things, but we encourage other people to do it as well. We want people to join in on the rebellion. And that's what we see. But here's something you got to know. The sinner's greatest problem is not their sin. It's that they don't know Jesus. That what's happening here, kind of when you hear a message like this, when you hear truth, right, the temptation is to think, oh, this is for someone else. And in that pride or in that self-exaltation, right, we begin to try to minimize or limit the bad news. Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, but for the sick. In other words, unless you see your life as one that is sick, you will miss out on what Jesus is trying to bring in healing and salvation into our lives. You know, Jesus' ministry can feel actually intrusive. A ministry of grace can feel unwanted, because even a ministry of grace to you says that you need it. You actually need grace, that your life isn't working well. But the only way that we can really ever take a hard look at our lives and what's going on in our heart, the only way that we will ever truly look in the mirror and admit and confess and repent is wonderfully in the context of a cure. That you could actually be righteous by faith. It's not by what you do that makes you righteous, and it's not all the things that you've done that makes you unforgivable. That you could actually, by faith, trust Christ and be right. God gave us over to what we wanted, but the gospel tells us this, that God also gives us what we need. Romans 4:25. He, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If God delivered us over to our own sinful passions, now what's happening here, as Paul begins to share, is God is actually delivering up the Son. And now all the things that we wanted, now God is actually giving us the very thing that we need. And justification, listen, church, it's more than you being forgiven. Justification is you actually taking on a new acceptance, a stance, a status as one of God's beloved sons and daughters of righteousness. Sometimes we think about what happens in our lives when we come to Christ is that all of our debt is forgiven. And that is wonderful. But God just doesn't wipe your slate. God fills your account. And as much as you've sinned, he pours into it even more righteousness. For wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's the good news. That's what's waiting on us. That's how we can come to understand what's happening here. That's the cure that comes to our bad news by faith. And this belief that God worked through Christ and that Christ on the cross died for your sins, and 3 days later, Jesus was raised so that you might experience new life. Your belief in that belief is so big that it changes you. What's being held out for us is so powerful, so transforming, that when you realize the kindness of God, of what he would do for us through Christ, that Jesus would die on the cross and be raised, for you to believe that makes you new. It resets you. It starts you over with a brand new heart. For you are a new creation in Christ. There's an exchange of what this heart of stone was for this heart of flesh. Ephesians 2 says that by nature, you and I are born objects of God's wrath. God is opposed to the anger and the sin that we're born into. And yet, in his mercy, he brings us to himself. And now we are trophies of God's grace and mercy, of what he's done and worked in our lives. Like, this is the change that's happening, and this is what gets so good. And my concern is, like, if you're listening to this message this morning, and man, it troubles you. There's a level of uncertainty. If you're unsure of, like, what does this passage mean for me? What does this passage mean for someone that I love and care for? My encouragement to you is begin worshiping. Begin hearing the good news of a righteousness that can come to our lives by faith, and that we begin to move. Sin is not the biggest issue in our life. Your sin, it's unbelief. It's will you trust? Will you trust in a way that leads to worship and gratitude? Will you take your eyes, right, and focus them on Christ? Because when we take our eyes off of Jesus, we make more than a religious decision. What Paul is saying is that when we disregard God, when we don't acknowledge God, when we don't worship, when we don't show gratitude, when our lives are not pointed to God, it's like you kind of cutting your lifeline. You're living in a room with no oxygen. It's much bigger than you just kind of making a religious decision or a religious choice. When we depart from God, we begin to degrade. If we were just to turn the lights off in this room, over time, you would actually acclimate to the darkness. And Jesus says, oh, if the darkness that you experience is something that you call light, how great is the darkness? And when we look around at our culture and we see what's happening around us, we are given a message of hope. Peter says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, and now you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. This morning, I just want to create an opportunity for you and I to reflect. Just to consider this, because I know it's a lot. when you begin to take on the bad news. It's not over yet. We're going to continue to move through these next couple chapters. And what Paul is going to continue to do is he levels us with our corruption and our sin. But to know this, to believe that Christ has done the work for you in his cross and resurrection, and that you could be righteous by faith, oh, it's a belief that'll change your heart. It's a belief that'll renew your thinking. It's a belief that will begin to align and reorder your life in a way that God most wants to give you as a gift. So can I ask you just to pray for a moment? Maybe just to bow your head. I want to ask you a couple questions. I want you just to take a moment just to consider what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. And here's your first prompt. If God gives us over to the desires of our hearts, if you are frustrated and miserable and upset, perhaps God has simply given you what you wanted most. And so God, help us in this moment just to take an inventory, to look at the direction of our life, the places where we're frustrated, the places where we're irritated, and to begin to ask the question, God, is this true? Because I'm actually chasing lesser things. I've set my heart on something that is certain to disappoint. I've made something second or third first. I've created an idol. I've exchanged the glory of the immortal Creator for something created. God, in your kindness, would you help us to see our lives and where we're falling short? God, thank you that it is not the shortness of our lives that we have to overcome. That Jesus crossed that distance. He went as far as it was needed for our lives to be helped and made whole and healed. Not forever undone by all the things that we've sinfully done, and not repaired by our own good works. But because of Christ and his faithfulness to us, thank you. God, help that truth to help us to be open. Help that truth to help us to be honest, that we never have to look at our sin outside the context of grace. And God, I want to pray for even those in this room or friends that might be living in sin right now, that might have traded the good design for their lives for something else. And I just want us to be encouraged this morning that if we pray for them, if we bring them before your throne of grace, that a prayed for person is a significant person. And God, we do not know all the ways in which you might be working. But we trust your faithfulness. We trust your grace. We trust that, God, that you also want all to return home. That you are patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And so, God, thank you that we've been given a heart to care, a heart to intercede, a heart to meet with, that, God, you can move us in greater ways towards love and service to people that Christ died for and wants to redeem. God, let us worship you right now. Let us begin to just move towards a place of gratitude for what we've experienced in Christ, for what we know. And I pray for anyone here who is still questioning what God might do in their own heart this morning. Would God save them? And the answer is yes. Call upon the name of Christ and be saved. Believe and you can be saved. God, help us to put our faith and our belief in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.